Father, you know how our own ambitions can get the best of us, and how our own words can become a trap and a snare to us and to others around us that have to suffer when we speak rashly. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would make clear the lessons for us to learn in this lesson this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I divided the lesson into three divisions, as you can see on the board. The first division is Abimelech's towering ambition, and you'll find that in chapter 9. The second division is Jephthah's foolish vow, and that's in chapters 10 and 11. And our third division is the Ephraimite's deadly insult, and that's in chapter 12. Now, they decided how to live and chose a lifestyle to match. They decided to promote themselves and chose a religion to support them in that. Now, they decided to get ahead and chose any means necessary to stay ahead. Now, Israel lived as if God was irrelevant or did not exist at all. In our first division, Abimelech's towering ambition, chapter 9, opens with a question. In verse 1, Abimelech asked his mother's family, "Which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man?" The word Jerubbaal means Gideon. You know, Abimelech's father was Gideon, and his mother was a slave woman. Gideon had many wives, actually, and one concubine in Shechem. His wives gave him 70 sons, and his concubine gave him one. 70 sons grew up in Gideon's household, but one wanted to. Abimelech was not privileged, as we learned. The name Abimelech means, "My father is a king." Abimelech's brothers had privileges, but he just had the name. Now, my father did not want to be a king, he was told, but Abimelech did, and started by asking his mother's family for help, so that he could be a king. But Abimelech had a plan. Gideon died, and Abimelech wanted to take his place. He went to his mother's hometown and asked her family for support, which they gave him. In verse 2, he told them, "Remember, I am your flesh and blood," and implied that he would somehow give them favorable treatment. Well, they were Canaanites, and they were more than happy to unite against Israel, and they saw this as a way, an opportunity to do that. Well, Abimelech put his plan in motion, as we read. Israel's king was to be God, they knew that, and not a man, and they ignored that. Abimelech wanted the position for himself, and took what belonged to God alone. In other words, his claim to power was not inherited and not merited in his life. That's the kind of claim to power we often struggle with ourselves, power that's not meant for us. But his hunger for power took over and really corrupted his judgment. Abimelech's relatives bought into the plan. As we read on, in verse 3, the citizens of Shechem said, "He is related to us." And then in verse 4, it says, "They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers." Well, the phrase "reckless scoundrels" means that they were not soldiers, but rather were criminals. Abimelech had 70 brothers and was given 70 shekels. In other words, he was given one piece of silver per head. Abimelech's plan was deadly. Verse 5 says, "He went to his father's home and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers." Well, the phrase "one stone" means that the brothers were killed one at a time on the stone. And each watched in horror until it was his turn. Abimelech wanted his men to kill all of his brothers, but verse 5 says Gideon's youngest son, Jotham, escaped by hiding. Israel's response here was very disappointing, I think. They should have been outraged, but we don't read about any protest. You know, Abimelech should have been arrested, but not crowned as king, especially after a heinous act like that. The people watched in silence as all of this was happening. But one person spoke up. Jotham took a risk here that nobody else was willing to do. Gideon had only two sons that remained alive at this point, and one of them had a price on his head. The people crowned Abimelech, but his remaining brother condemned him. You know, Abimelech climbed to the top of the pile, but Jotham climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim for a very different purpose. In verse 5, Jotham shouted, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." The phrase, "so that God may listen to you," means that Jotham wanted them to see the error of their ways, wanted them to repent. He no longer wanted them to be silent. He wanted them to repent to God and ask God to be forgiven for their complicity. Jotham told them a parable then. He said, "The trees were looking for a king, but were running out of options." You know, each tree was busy doing good in this parable, and being king seemed really pointless. The trees contributed oil and figs and wine, but the thorn bush contributed, well, thorns. And offered no shade, it offered no refuge, it offered no protection. Its nature was to hurt those that came near, and it could do no otherwise. It couldn't do anything different. It was a thorn bush. Well, Abimelech was a thorn bush, and that's what he was trying to say. He wanted to rule over the trees, but Jotham said he was not a ruler. He was a useless thorn. Abimelech was trying to be king, but the kingdom belonged to God, and Israel should have known that. The trees were fooled then by the thorn bush. Abimelech was made king, and he governed for 3 years, but found himself in trouble at the end of that period of time. You know, Abimelech promised better treatment to them, and the people believed his words when he told them that. But it turned out that Abimelech just promoted himself, and now they felt the thorns from Abimelech. Now, God rustled the trees at this point. Verse 23 says, "God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech." You know, soon friends became foes and allies became adversaries. Now, Abimelech had murdered 69 of his brothers, and the citizens of Shechem actually helped him to do that. Now God wanted the crime avenged here and lit the match that would start the fire so that there would be justice. You know, the trees rustled the thorn bush, as we read further. Verse 25 says, "The citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by." And this was reported to Abimelech. You know, they made Abimelech their king to get better treatment, but now they took matters into their own hands. They stopped trusting Abimelech and started acting like they were self-appointed kings. Now, they robbed Abimelech of terrace and reputation, but the merchants began taking different trade routes. And so eventually what happened is the people only ambushed themselves. There were no people to ambush anymore, and they ended up on the short end again. Well, Abimelech was galled, we learned. Verse 26 says, "Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and the citizens put their confidence in him." You notice how they just keep putting their confidence in one leader after another? It's such a human tendency. They were unhappy with the king and criticized him, so Gaal promoted himself and encouraged defection. You know, he held a festival in the same temple that paid Abimelech 70 shekels. But now they paid him no money and no compliments. In fact, they murdered his reputation. The news reached the king. Abimelech did not live in Shechem, but his governor did. You know, Gaal spoke openly, but the governor acted secretly. He let Abimelech know what was happening and was ready to act on the king's behalf. Abimelech then had another deadly plan that he was ready to set into action. The governor maneuvered Gaul from within, and Abimelech positioned troops outside. Verse 38 says, the governor said to Abimelech, go out and fight them. So in verse 39, Gaul led the citizens of Shechem, and he did fight Abimelech. The governor set the bait, and Abimelech sprang the trap. Gaul was boastful, but Abimelech was revengeful. We see that the thorn bush was burning by this time. Abimelech chased Gaul. In verse 39, it says, many were killed as they fled. The next day, Abimelech trapped the people of Shechem between their field and the gate. And verse 44 says, his men struck them down. They robbed Abimelech of reputation and tariffs. And now he robbed them of a city and their very lives. Now, Abimelech's anger was an inferno. You know, the pagan temple had a tower, and the people locked themselves inside. Abimelech and his men piled brushes and branches outside the tower and set it on fire. The tower burned, and about 1,000 men and women died. Then the fire spread further. In the city of Thebes, it was located about 10 miles away, and Abimelech decided to punish them too. You know, this town had either rebelled against Abimelech or lived too close to the people that did rebel. Abimelech was like a wildfire. He was out of control. Thebes was attacked, and the people ran and climbed on top to the top of their tower. Verse 52 says, Abimelech approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire. And a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Abimelech lost his life and his kingdom. Verse 56 says, thus God repaid the wickedness. Proverbs 21:12 puts it this way, the righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. Our first principle then is people who choose to ignore God need to realize that God is not ignoring them. People who choose to ignore God need to realize that God is not ignoring them. People who choose to ignore God need to realize that God is not ignoring them. You know, he chose power but ignored God. He was thirsty for power, but was never satisfied. He wanted control and would tolerate no threats. He wiped out his brothers and entire cities. He no longer had power, but power had him. Now, Abimelech was bloodthirsty, and his own blood would stop him. What do you choose? God's power or your own? Do you let God's word control you? Or do you tolerate no threats? Do you ask God for self-control or let ambition or anger control you? Will you see that God is your king and let him rule your life? In our second division, we see that Japheth's foolish vow causes a lot of trouble here. Chapter 11 opens with desperation. The Gileads had been oppressed for 8 years and really needed a warrior to lead them. Verse 1 says, Japheth the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. You know, he was the kind of leader they needed, but there was a problem. Japheth was an unwanted brother. The Gileadites had been oppressed by the Ammonites, but Japheth had been oppressed by his own brothers. His father was Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. Gilead acknowledged his son, but the other sons did not accept him. You know, the other sons wanted to inherit everything and drove him away. The elders of Gilead then found Japheth. In verse 5, they said, come, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. His brothers did not want him, but the elders needed him. His brothers took his inheritance, but the elders asked him to take charge of the brothers, and in fact the whole tribe. The elders made an offer. We see in Judges 10:18, they said, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." And now, in chapter 11, verse 6, they told Jephthah, "Be our commander," but they did not ask him to be the head of all of those living in Gilead. Gilead's other sons withheld Jephthah's inheritance, and now the elders withheld part of their offer to him. Now, Jephthah rebuked them. In verse 7, he said, "Didn't you hate me and drive me away from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The word "you" refers to the people who stood silently by and let Jephthah be driven away by his brothers. And the elders did not deny this accusation. In verse 8, they said, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now, and you will be the head over all of us who live in Gilead." But Jephthah wanted a guarantee. In verse 9, he said, "Will I really be your head?" And in verse 10, the elders replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." Jephthah was diplomatic, we learn. In verse 12, he sent messengers to the Ammonite king asking, "What do you have against me that you attack my country?" And in verse 13, the king answered, "When Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land." Jephthah tried to reason with the king of Ammon, but he would not listen. So Jephthah negotiated with God instead. Jephthah was foolish. Verse 29 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, but he made a foolish vow to the Lord." You know, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. He didn't need to make a vow to have victory. He had the Spirit of the Lord within him. But he thought that he would make a vow nonetheless. It was needless and foolish. In verses 30 and 31, he said, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Vows were voluntary, but God did expect people to keep a vow once they made it. This vow was really a bargain with God, and God did what was asked of him. God gave Jephthah victory. In verse 32 it says, "Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them over into his hands." But Bible scholars disagree here about what Jephthah promised to do in his vow. Verse 34 says, "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mitzpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? She was his only child, and he was devastated when she came out." In verse 35, he told his daughter, "I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Think about the vow here. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, but did he take her life, or did he only take away her ability to get married? Scholars do disagree about that, and we can't be sure of what the answer is, and I think most scholars will agree with that. You know, some say the word sacrifice means that he did kill her. They can't get around that word. But others point out that the Hebrew word "and" in the middle of the vow can be translated "or." And, if this view is right, it means that if a person came out the door of his house, he or she would belong to the Lord. But if an animal came out the door, it would be sacrificed to the Lord. Well, Jephthah met his daughter, and not an animal. And if this view is true, he gave his daughter to the Lord as a virgin at the temple, but did not kill her. I think something else that supports that view is the fact that the text does not say that Jephthah killed his daughter or that anyone grieved her death. There's a number of other reasons in the text that I think could persuade you in this direction. But I think those are some good arguments. Jephthah's child was faithful. You know, she lost the joy of motherhood, and he lost the joy of grandchildren. She knew the cost, and she was willing to obey her father and to obey God. In verse 36, she told her father, "You have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have promised." She loved her father and was willing to be his sacrifice. Our second principle then is stubborn refusal to take back rash words can lead to harsh consequences. Stubborn refusal to take back rash words can lead to harsh consequences. Stubborn refusal to take back rash words can lead to harsh consequences. He said what he meant and he did what he said. He stood his ground and everyone knew where he stood, but Japheth spoke in haste and caused great pain. He would not take back his words, and everyone suffered because of that. What's on your lips? Do you think before you speak? Or do you often regret what you say? Do you stand your ground, or do you leave people confused? Do you obey God's word? Or do you find yourself negotiating with them? Will you make an effort to stop making deals with God and just take him at his word? In our third division, the Ephraimites' deadly insult. Chapter 12 opens with a question. In verse 1, the Ephraimite forces ask Japheth, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you?" And then threatened, "We're going to burn down your house over your head." Japheth was a new ruler and he had just won a great battle here. But the tribe of Ephraim was angry and jealous. So Japheth answered in verse 2. He said, "Although I called you, you did not save me out of their hands." You know, Ammon had oppressed the tribe of Gilead for 8 years. And no one from Ephraim even offered to help them during that 8 year period. Then Japheth asked them a question. In verse 3 he said, "The Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" In other words, you did nothing, but God did. And you have no reason to complain. The Ephraimites answered rashly here. In verse 5, they said, "You Gideadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." Japheth had been treated like a renegade by his brothers, and now he was being called a renegade by the men of Ephraim. He was forced to live as an outcast, and now he was going to force them to live as outcasts. In verse 4, it says, "The men of Gilead fought against Ephraim and struck them down." Then Japheth made even the survivors of that battle outcasts. The Gileadites captured the land around the Jordan River and stopped the Ephraimites who were trying to go home. They asked each man if he was an Ephraimite and gave them a test. They had to pronounce the word for stream correctly. It was a simple test, but it worked. It forced them to lie about which tribe they belonged to or become self-proclaimed outcasts or die. That was their dilemma. Well, Japheth, I think, acted very rashly here. Verse 6 says, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Japheth defeated the Ammonites and his rash vow canceled his own legacy. He punished the Ephraimites, but nearly wiped out their tribe. You know, he was a man that God used, but his anger got the best of him. Our third principle then is people who guard their lips guard their lives, but people who speak rashly will come to ruin. People who guard their lips guard their lives, but people who speak rashly will come to ruin. People who guard their lips guard their lives, but people who speak rashly will come to ruin. He kept his vow, but everyone lost. His daughter had no children and his family no future. His neighbors spoke rashly and became his enemy. Japheth defeated them, but he became his own worst enemy. He opened his mouth and no one was safe. What happens when you open your mouth? Is anyone safe? Do your words show that you belong to God or a different tribe? Now, do you give your neighbor a hand if they're in need? Or do you refuse to give? Do you stand by the sidelines for 8 years and just watch the oppression without lifting a hand? You know, do you ignore insults that are directed your way? Or do you just retaliate and let your anger get the best of you? And do you take back your rash words, the needless words that depart your lips? Or do you take no prisoners? Will you start using your words for good and stop being your own worst enemy? Do you tell people that God rules? Like Jotham, will you speak up and condemn corruption? Unlike Abimelech, will you see that God is your Father and stop trying to replace Him? Unlike the people of Shechem, will you make God your strong tower and be safe? Do you love God? Jephthah's daughter, will you love God even when it hurts and be willing to pay the price? Unlike Jephthah, will you stop making deals with God about tomorrow and take Him at His word today? Will you obey Him today and not negotiate about the future with Him? Do you fight for God? Like Jephthah, will you take charge and take lead of your family? Unlike the men of Ephraim, will you admit when you are wrong and find forgiveness before you have to take the test? Lord, we thank You for these lessons that You have given us this week. Help us to apply them to ourselves, and out of Your grace, Lord, may we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.